Amen.
Now we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter number 15. Book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. All right, we'll start in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And at last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep are in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And we'll stop there this morning. And this time of year, traditionally, there's going to be articles written and TV shows produced, news documentaries and so forth, trying to undermine the faith of Christianity and trying to say that there was no resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It happens every year that there's usually something that some discovery or something where they'll say, well, this proves that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And this is nothing new. People have been trying and failing to undermine the faith and undermine the resurrection since the very time that Jesus rose from the dead. Just mere days after Jesus rose from the dead, they had already started. Well, we need to make up some kind of story so people won't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So this is nothing new. I thought this morning we might look at some evidences of the resurrection. There were some men in Corinth that were denying the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but they were denying that any resurrection happened whatsoever. And there are some who call themselves Christians today who deny the bodily resurrection. I've met some in Baptist churches who will deny the bodily resurrection and say that there is no resurrection at all. So this is relevant. You might even run into people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in the resurrection. Well, this whole section here, Paul is saying that if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a Christian because you don't believe the gospel. And this whole chapter really deals with the resurrection, but we just want to look at some things here in the first part of it and to provide some evidences for the resurrection. Now, I will say at the start that it doesn't matter for some people how much evidence is presented. They still won't believe. That you could present all the evidence you want, and they could be like Thomas and say, well, I don't care what you say. Until I stick my fingers in the holes of his hands, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There are some people that will not believe despite the evidence. One man said, were the testimony 50 times stronger than it is, any hypothesis would be more possible than that Jesus rose from the dead. So in other words, he said, it doesn't matter how much evidence you show me, I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, with that kind of obstinance, you know, there's nothing you can do but pray for somebody like that. But we're just going to see what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of Christ and how Paul shores up the faith of these Christians. Because he's not trying to convince unbelievers that Christ rose from the dead. He is shoring up the faith of those who know that Christ rose from the dead. So first we're just going to look at the necessity of the resurrection briefly. But then we're going to see the evidence. Here's the evidence that Paul lays out. It's the evidence from the authority of Scripture, the evidence of the eyewitnesses, and the evidence based upon the facts presented, or just the logical outworkings of what's happened and what they've said. And so those are the three areas of the evidence that we'll look at. Well, in the first four verses, Paul says that he declared unto the gospel that he received, or the gospel that Jesus Christ had given him. He said, I came. We've been studying Wednesday night how Paul got his gospel from the Lord. And he's saying in Corinth here, he said, I received this of the Lord, and I came to you, and I preached that same message. I preached what God gave to me. I preached the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And you believed it. And that gospel which I preached to you is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the essence of that gospel that I preached, and that is the very same gospel that you believe. So the Corinthians heard this gospel, they believed this gospel, they received this truth into their hearts, and this is where they stand, it says. That this is where you are standing, there at the end of verse 1. So not only did they receive it, but he said, this is the footing on which you are standing. This is the anchor to which you have anchored your soul. This is the rock where which you have built upon your life. This gospel truth. This is where you're standing. That Christ died for sins. He was buried and he rose again for your justification. Dealing with their sins, dealing with facing death, facing God himself, they are standing in the gospel of Christ. This is where they are standing. This is where they are sure-footed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where they are saved, Paul says. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So unless you just said you believed in Jesus. Now some people do. Some people will hear that and say, well, I believe that. But they really haven't received that. They haven't received that into their hearts. They haven't received Christ. They've just asserted that they believe certain facts. So Paul says, unless you have believed in vain, unless you really didn't believe, this is the gospel whereby you were saved. That Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Now notice, just briefly there, he says, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day. So this is the essence of what they are believing, that Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a virgin. He was really, truly man. He grew, he ate, he drank, he slept, he sweat. He was physically, truly a man. But he came into this world. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the God-man. He is God. He didn't leave behind his divinity. He didn't lay it down. But he added to that divine nature humanity. So he is truly God and truly man. He is the God-man. And Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. So, Jesus, truly a man, bore the sins of his people upon him on the cross. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died for the sins of his people, and he was buried. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. His body became cold. He was dead. They buried him. And for 3 days and three nights, he laid in that tomb. But then he rose from the dead. It was not merely a spirit. It was not a ghost. It was not a vision. But his body came back to life. He rose up out of the grave alive. He came back from the dead. He arose. He was resurrected. So it wasn't enough that Jesus just died. But our Redeemer must live. And Paul says, if we don't have a living Savior, then we don't have a living hope. Well, that's how Peter put it anyway. But we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Our Redeemer must live. And Jesus does live. He's alive now. He bodily rose from the grave. So this is the gospel. This is our faith. This is where we take our stand. But there were some in Corinth denying the resurrection. And I don't understand why people want to be Christians but deny the essential truths of Christianity. There are many people that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that the New Testament is true. Well, why be a Christian? Be something else if you don't believe what Christianity is true. But Paul's saying, if you deny the resurrection, you're denying the truth of Christianity. So Paul's talking to Christians, giving them a sure and steadfast hope and confidence in the facts of the resurrection. I think it's interesting that you don't find any really apologetic for preaching to the unsaved, proving the resurrection. That in the Gospels, in the book of Acts especially, they just declare that Jesus rose from the dead. They go to unbelievers and they declare it. And they'll go to the scriptures and show that how Christ must die and must rise from the dead. But they never did try to prove, because, like I said at the beginning, there's never enough evidence to convince somebody to believe in Jesus. It's not the lack of evidence that keeps people from coming to Christ. So the apologetic here is for the Christian to shore up his faith against those who deny it. But to the unbeliever, we are just to declare the truth that Christ rose from the dead. So if the evidence I'm going to show you here in a minute is not good enough, there's no amount of evidence that will ever be good enough. So Paul's first piece of evidence is the Scripture. So that's very instructive to us. So what's the first thing that he does to shore up their faith? He says it twice, according to the Scriptures. At the end of verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul's first line of evidence for these believers to shore up their faith is the Word of God. To go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are authoritative. So your first line of confidence is, what do the Scriptures say? What does God Himself say in the Scriptures? So that's the first proof of evidence, or point of evidence. That's Paul's Exhibit A, the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Now, you can't deny the resurrection without denying the Scripture. You can't say, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe in the resurrection. The authors of the Scriptures most certainly believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, like a lot of other things, if you throw one doctrine away, other doctrines will crumble all around them. So, if you're a Bible believer, then you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are reliable sources of witness. Let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. This shows how the Bible is a reliable witness for these things. 2 Peter 1, 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein do you do that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, unto the day that dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, notice what Peter is saying here, that he saw this with his eyes. He was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Bodie Bachman said, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecies and claim their writings are divine in origin rather than human. And that's what Peter is saying here. Peter said, I saw this, and I am telling you what I saw. And not only did I write this down, but other people are still alive that can verify what I saw. So this isn't Peter saying, this happened 500 years ago and it was revealed unto me in the dream. This is Peter said, I was there. And other people were there too. And they saw it. And it can still be verified. If you don't believe me, you can go check my story out, because people are still alive that saw the same thing that I did. So this is, the scriptures are a reliable source of historical fact. These are eyewitness accounts proclaimed during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And that's what Paul is getting at, we'll see here shortly in 1 Corinthians 15. These eyewitness accounts were written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. There were still people alive when the Old Testament was written that you could go talk to and say, yeah, I was there, that's exactly how it happened. So you could not believe, you could say, well, I don't believe their theology, but you couldn't say, well, I deny that it happened, because it was a historical event. It happened, and people were alive still whenever they wrote this down that saw it. So this is the reliability of the eyewitness accounts of the gospel. The gospels are reliable eyewitness accounts of what happened. There was a man named Simon Greenleaf, and he was agnostic, and he did not believe in Jesus Christ, and he didn't believe in the resurrection. Greenleaf was the principal founder of Harvard Law School. He was one of the top lawyers in the United States during this time. And this was he founded Harvard Law School. He was a world-renowned expert on evidence. He brought evidence to trial. He knew more about this than probably anybody on earth. But one of his students challenged him one day, and he said, well, you say you don't believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider the evidence. So they challenged him to go through the Gospels and said, treat the Gospels as you would a case. And so, treat the document as a piece of evidence. How would you go through and treat that? Treat the eyewitnesses as you would an eyewitness in a case. And you think for yourself and consider for yourself whether or not it's valid. Well, he took him up on the challenge, and he went through and just using the standard laws of evidence and trials and so forth, he got to the end of it and said, it's valid. If this case came before me as a judge, I would have to accept the testimony of the New Testament. And not only would I accept it, but the witnesses that saw Jesus rise from the dead are valid and good witnesses. So he took the rules of the law and saw that indeed the gospel is a reliable source of evidence. And then the Lord saved him through this investigation. So I just want to show you a little bit of what he came. I don't usually do read this much, but I do want to show you a little bit what he came. Because, you know, if somebody says, well, I object to using the Bible, or I object the proof of the resurrection, because the gospel documents can't be trusted. You know, that's just a lie. They can be. So here's what he says. He says, every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper place, or the custody, the people that should have it, with no marks of forgery, the law presumes them to be genuine. And it devolves on the opposing party the proof of proving otherwise. Any ancient document offered in evidence in our courts is said to come from the proper place where it's found, that is, where it's under the care of persons whom might naturally and reasonably be expected to have it. So in other words, he's saying documents are not forged, that you know that they're not forged, and they're in possession of the people that ought to have them, are taken in the court as genuine. So who ought to have the documents? Christians ought to have them. And Christians did have them. And Christians did reproduce them. So they are where they should be. So what he's saying is that if I came up and said, well, I've got documents that prove that Islam is false, and I've got all these documents, and I'm going to prove that Islam is false, that I found them in the mountain somewhere. Well, they would say, well, you're not a Muslim, and you're against Islam, so how did you happen upon these documents? See, I shouldn't have them, and I have no reason to have them, so you would just assume that they're forgeries. But he's saying the people that should have them had them. And it wasn't just one group of people, it was many groups of people. So this alone shows their authenticity as far as accepting them as a valid source of evidence. He said, the judgment of the law presumes every man is innocent until he's proven guilty. And it presumes that everything's been done fairly until it's proved otherwise. And there must be proof that these documents are not reliable. So when someone says, well, you can't believe the New Testament, well, you have to prove why. You can't just say that. You can't just say, well, because Christians had them, therefore they're not, they can't be trusted to prove Christianity true. In fact, that does prove that the documents are valid. It was Christians are the ones that should have them. Christians have had them, they've kept them, they've reproduced them. All denominations have the same Gospels, they have the same New Testaments, they have the same Old Testaments, they receive the same plain narratives. And these were made public, that it wasn't a hidden thing, that everybody knew that they had them, and everybody knew that they were copying them and passing them around. It was all out in the open. So the proof is that just from historical evidence, this is a valid evidence to trust in. Now, you don't have to have the original documents. We still have over 5,500 copies of ancient manuscripts. And we have, besides that, close to 20,000 documents in other languages besides Greek and Hebrew. And these were reproduced in different parts of the world by those who loved and held to the truth. So it's not true that we just don't have copies of this. We have thousands and thousands of copies of the same thing, copied in different parts of the world at different times by different people. You know, people will say, well, you can't trust the New Testament because it was written so long ago. We have 5,000 different copies, right? Homer's Iliad, there's 643 copies of that manuscript. And the earliest copy was written 400 years after it was written. The Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar. If you've ever studied anything about Roman history, you know about the Gallic Wars, and you know about this book, and a lot about what we know about Caesar and the Roman Wars comes from this book. You know there's only 10 copies of that, and the earliest copy was 1,000 years after it was written. Pliny's Natural History, 750 years after it was written, is the earliest that we have, and there's only 7 copies of that. No one questions the validity of those documents. No one questions the Iliad. No one questions Gallic Wars. No one questions the natural history. But in the New Testament, we have over 5,000 copies. And some of these were written and copied between 50 and 200 years after they were originally penned. So there are more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document. That the New Testament goes far beyond any other ancient historical document of that time. And with that much evidence, the proof of it is just, you just can't deny it. So if you just go to the evidence of the how we got the Scriptures, it should shore up your faith and confidence in the Scriptures. It is a valid source of evidence. The apostles were there. There's no moral reason why you shouldn't believe them. Not only did Greenleaf determine, according to law, the manuscripts were acceptable evidence, but the people who witnessed these are good evidences. He says this about a witness. He said, the credibility of a witness depends on their honesty, their ability, the number and consistency of their testimony, the conformity of their testimony with experience, and the coincidence of the testimony with other circumstances. And you can go through every one of those 5 points and it lines exactly up with it. They were honest. They saw those things and had the ability to repeat them. Their testimony with each other is consistent. Their testimony with unbelievers and other sources is consistent. There's no reason not to believe the gospel writers. There's no reason not to believe the New Testament. Now, if somebody says, well, you just can't start with the Bible, you know, that's another question besides evidence altogether. That's a foundation question. You know, if you talk to somebody that Christ rose from the dead and say, well, I don't believe it because I don't believe in miracles and I don't believe in the supernatural and I don't believe in anything spiritual, that's not an evidence issue. That's a foundation problem, right? That's just coming into it with biases. That has nothing to do with the evidence. It's not anything faulty with the Bible. That's to be blunt about it, that's their problem. Now, it's not scientific to look at something and deny a possibility before you even look at the evidence. Is that scientific? You know, you have scientists and stuff that deny these things and they say, well, the Bible can't be true. There's no such thing as miracles. Is that a scientific way of looking at something to say that something is not possible before you even start? You know, you're ruling out one possibility before you even look at the evidence. How would you ever come to that conclusion if you've already ruled out the possibility? So it's not a scientific way of looking at things. It's not a fair way of looking at things. It's not a fair way of looking at the Scriptures and saying, well, I don't believe it to start with, and now I'm going to examine it to prove that I'm right and not believing it to start with. That's not a fair way of looking at anything, to already have your opinion formed before you even start. It's not an educated way of looking at something. Dismissing the evidence from the start and dismissing 2,000 years of scholars and intellectuals and philosophers and preachers and theologians who have received this truth. You're saying that, yes, I know that Western civilization was founded and propelled for the last 2,000 years primarily by the influence of Christianity upon the Western world and that the greatest minds of the last 2,000 years, many of them have affirmed and believed this truth, but I'm not going to believe it, and I'm not going to look at anything that they're going to say because I don't believe it. Well, that's not a very educated way of looking at something, is it? Just to be blunt about it. So, if you've got evidence that is reliable, if you have evidence that is trustworthy, then it is incumbent upon you to consider the evidence fairly. One man says, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Christianity does not profess to convince the headstrong or the profane to vanquish the proud scorner and afford evidences which the careless cannot possibly escape. All that Christianity professes is such evidence as may satisfy the meek and the serious inquirer. And that's what God does. To the meek and to the humble and to the serious inquirer, this is more than enough evidence to show that Christ rose from the dead. To the headstrong, to the proud, to the one who refuses to heed the clear call of God, there will never be enough evidence to show them otherwise. So Paul's Exhibit A was read the Bible. It's right there. According to the Scriptures, He rose from the dead. According to the Scriptures, Jesus Himself said that He was the resurrection and life in John chapter number 11. Jesus in John chapter 10 said He had the power to lay down His life and take it up again. Jesus predicted that He would die and the body of His temple would be destroyed and He would take it back up again after 3 days and three nights in John 19. The book of Acts, you have those eyewitnesses of the account in Acts chapter 2 several times, in chapter 3 and chapter 5, they would go into hostile territory and proclaim the resurrection of the dead in the city wherewith He rose from the dead. Just 2 months after Jesus rose from the dead, or 2 months or so, not even 6 months, Peter was in Jerusalem, the very city which Jesus was nailed to that cross, the very city in which He was laid in that tomb, the very city in which He walked out of that tomb. Peter stood in front of a hostile crowd, in front of thousands, and proclaimed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that He is King, and you must believe in Him. Now, if this was a farce, how could there were thousands that believed, thousands that followed after this? In the face of persecution, Peter went to jail for this, for preaching this. And people still believed. in the very city where it happened just a couple weeks before. The scriptures are clear. The historical record is clear. Jesus rose from the dead. So you have the evidence of the scriptures, which is the evidence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and the other apostles. You have the evidences of the eyewitnesses. And as we go, these will start getting shorter. But you have the evidences of eyewitnesses. Starting in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12, and after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. And after that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. So there's your eyewitness accounts. He was seen of Peter and the 12. The 12 was just a name for the 12 disciples. That was the name of the group. Now we know that Judas wasn't there, but the 12 was the 12 disciples. So he was seen of Peter, and he was seen of the rest of that group. Well, then he was seen of 500 people at once. And he said most of them are still alive. So that would have to be more than 50%. So at least it would be 251 people. Right? 251 people plus the 10, or plus the 11, and then Paul. But realistically, you're talking over 300 people probably, maybe 400 people, that when Paul wrote this, were still alive. Paul said, if you don't believe this, go to Jerusalem. You know, take you a week's vacation. Go to Jerusalem. Go to their surrounding areas and talk to people. Because there are hundreds of people still alive today that saw Jesus with their very own eyes. There are people today that ate with Jesus after the resurrection. You can go talk to John. You can go talk to Thomas. He laid hold of Jesus. He touched him. They ate with him. Their hands handled him after the resurrection. Paul says, if you don't believe me, you don't believe the scriptures, go talk to some of these people that saw him. This is not some made up myth. Go talk. The eyewitnesses are still alive. This would be like if somebody came up to me and said, well, I don't believe in the Vietnam War. I don't believe it ever happened. I don't believe anything. I don't believe anything about it. And we could say, well, let's go talk to some veterans. Because there's some veterans here in this area. We can go talk to them right now. They believe the Vietnam War happened because they were right there in the middle of it. I can take you and talk to people who lived through it. Right? So we can prove it that way. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, you don't believe it? Go talk to somebody that saw Jesus with their own eyes. Then he said, James and all the apostles. This is James, not the Lord's brother, but the apostle. So he was seen again of the apostles. He was seen prior to Jerusalem when he ascended up with the 120. Paul said, these are credible witnesses. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. He visibly saw him with his own eyes. Greenleaf again said, all Christianity asks of men is that they be consistent with themselves. They treat this evidence as they would any other thing. And they would judge its actors, its witnesses, and deal with their fellow men as they would any other event. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, with the surrounding facts, the surrounding circumstances. Let their testimony be sifted as if it were in the court of justice. And you will come to the conclusion that the Bible is true. Now some deny, and some of these denials are just sort of absurdities. People say that they just made it up, that the apostles stole the body of Jesus is one thing. The story was spread soon after that Jesus rose from the dead, that, you know, that's what they said. They paid the soldiers and say, well, say you were asleep, and that they came and stole the body. I always thought that was a dumb way of trying to prove it, to say that you were asleep and that the apostles stole the body. Now, how would you know that? See, how did they steal the body? Well, I was asleep. Well, who did it? The apostles did it. Well, how do you know you were asleep? You know, it's not a very smart thing, but that was the story they said. So their story doesn't make sense either. The lie doesn't. So why would they? You have to ask your question, this question. Why would the apostles suffer for a lie? With no financial or physical benefit whatsoever. Why would they get run out of their account? They made no money. They suffered. Many of them were persecuted to death. Well, all of them were except for John. He spent his last days in prison. Why would the guards who were there go along with the story? It doesn't explain the power of the church after the apostles. It doesn't explain Peter's power. It doesn't explain the miracles. It doesn't explain the explosion of the church and the belief of people in Jesus Christ. So the falsehood story doesn't, it's clearly, there's no grounds for that. There's one theory, it's called the swoon theory, that Jesus fainted on the cross, that he went into a coma, and that he didn't really die, and then he revived after, and then went on to live. So the question there is, how could Jesus have tricked so many people there to watch him die? Right? All of his enemies were there to watch him die. How did he trick so many people? How is it that he could trick the trained professional in the Roman army? That was his job, to crucify people. And how could he trick the Roman soldier? How could he survive the spear in the side? How could Jesus, if he did faint, have the strength to roll away the stone by himself from inside the grave and then appear? How did Jesus have the strength to appear before the apostles, not as a hurt and wounded man? How did Jesus walk the many miles to Emmaus and back to Jerusalem with the apostles at the end of the chapter, in the book of Luke? If Jesus didn't die, where did he go and where is he now? So all these things are absurd. Jesus would have been the first person, the only person in the history of the world to survive a crucifixion. The other theory is the hallucination theory, that Jesus was a vision that people were had. But have you ever heard of a group of people having the same vision at the same time? I know of people who have hallucinated. I know of people who have seen things that weren't there. But have you ever heard of somebody, two people having the same hallucination at the same time of something that wasn't really there? The ten had it on a Sunday. The ten saw Jesus on a Sunday, and Thomas wasn't there. He missed it. Then the next Sunday, Thomas was there, and they saw Jesus again. So that was a trick, wasn't it, to have the same hallucination that they all saw it, all on the Sunday? You have to have much more faith to believe these absurdities than you do just simply believing that Jesus rose from the dead. You have to be obstinately opposed to Jesus Christ and would rather believe anything other than the truth that he rose from the dead to believe such nonsense. The evidence holds up. You have the historical accounts, the most widely available historical sound documents in antiquity, proving with credible and reliable eyewitnesses this evidence. You have over 600 people seeing the risen Lord. 300 people were still alive during the time that Paul wrote this. If you won't believe the evidence, there's no amount of evidence that you would believe. So Paul goes on to strengthen the faith of the Christians and their humble faith of the risen Savior by showing them the logical conclusions that there was no such thing as a resurrection. So the Scriptures and the eyewitnesses, that's enough. You don't need any more evidence than that to believe in the resurrection. So Paul said, I know you believe in it, but let's just think about what would happen if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And this is verses 12 through 19. He said, if there is no resurrection, then there are seven things here that must be true. First, if there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now, he's already proved this. He's already proved that Christ did rise from the dead. He said, but if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus Christ didn't rise. He said, but let's just keep thinking through this. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Paul says, my preaching is in vain. My preaching is worthless and empty, and there's no point in it. And if my preaching is vain and Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your hope is in vain, your faith. There's no reason in being a Christian whatsoever. Then he goes on to say, in verse 15, that if the fourth thing, he says, if there is no resurrection, then everyone who preaches it is a blasphemer and a liar. Now, you will have people say, well, you can believe that there was a resurrection, but, we can differ here. There's room for difference. Paul says, no, if there's no resurrection, then I'm a blasphemer and I'm a liar, because I say that God rose from the dead. And Romans, Galatians, 1 Peter, several places, the Bible says that God raised Jesus from the dead. So not only is Paul a liar, but he's putting words in God's mouth and calling God a liar. So that's a blasphemer. So Paul says there's no middle ground here. There's a divide. So if there is no resurrection, somebody's a blasphemer and somebody's a liar. And there's no meeting in the middle here between the two parties. Fifthly, he said, if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. No resurrection, no living Savior, no living hope, no salvation. You're going to die and go to hell. Sixthly, he says, there's no hope for anybody who's dead and gone before. If there's no resurrection, people die and they're buried and that's it. There's no hope for anyone who dies in Jesus. Seventhly, he says, if this is the case, then we are the most miserable and pathetic people alive. Verse 19. But Paul's already proved the resurrection. So none of those seven things are valid. He says that's just the logical consequences of saying there is no resurrection. But he said, I've already proved that there is a resurrection. And so Christ is raised from the dead. Therefore, to go back to that first point, Christ is raised from the dead, so the gospel is true. That if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That you will be going to heaven. That you can have the forgiveness of sins by trusting in Christ, by believing that gospel. To go back to the second point, Paul's preaching is not in vain. Because Christ rose from the dead, Paul's preaching is not in vain. Look at the power of Paul's epistles. Look at the power of this epistle we read this morning. How many centuries have gone past so we can read this epistle and be strengthened and refreshed, and we can see the power of this word that we've read this morning. This was Paul's preaching. That we still feel the impact of the Apostle Paul's preaching even today. The power of his preaching in the flesh, the power of these epistles, his missionary efforts. No other man has had such an impact upon world history as the Apostle Paul. And you cannot say his preaching was in vain. And your faith is not in vain. Why? For the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. You have experienced the power of God in the gospel. You have experienced the power of God in salvation and received peace that passes all understanding. You have received Christ and your faith is not in vain. Those who preach the resurrection are not liars because they're declaring, thus saith the Lord. They are not blasphemers. The blasphemers are those who deny what God has clearly said in His Word. You are not still in your sins because Christ rose for your justification. There is hope. There is hope for our loved ones who have died and gone on before us. There is hope that their bodies will be resurrected, that you will see them again. We are not without hope because Christ is risen. He rose from the dead, and we have a living Savior. And we know the promises of God that those who die in Christ will be raised again on that last day. That we will see our loved ones again. That we will meet with them before our blessed Savior. We have that hope that when we bury our loved ones, we plant them into the earth, knowing that they will be resurrected again because Christ rose. So there is hope. And the seventh thing is, we are not the most pathetic, miserable of all people because we have Christ. We are not of all men most miserable, but we are of all men most hopeful, most joyful, most at peace because we have peace with God. Oh, there should be no pity for us. No, to bring it back to where we started, you have all those documentaries and news shows talk about the foolish Christians who believe this myth. Now, we're not the ones to be pitied. Don't pity me. Don't look down upon me. I'm the one that has received the truth. I'm the one that knows that Christ has risen from the dead. And I know I'm the one that knows this gospel is true. Don't pity us. We're not the miserable wretches. We are the ones that have hope and life and peace and the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is true. God is faithful. Jesus died for sins and rose for the dead for our justification. It's a historical fact and a theological truth. And we know it from these evidence. We know it from the experience of our salvation, from the explicit teaching of the Word of God. We know it from what He has done for us and what He's promised to do. The Word is true. The Gospel has power. There is hope. There is a resurrection of the dead because Christ rose from the dead. Believe it and know it and have confidence that this Word is true, that Christ rose from the dead for our justification. May God add the blessing to the preached Word this morning, and pray that the Lord would add blessings to it. And let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. And Brother R.B., would you please dismiss us in prayer, please?